And if you have a Bible with you, it will be well worth you finding Revelation chapter 6. If you've been tracking with us through our sermon series in Revelation these last few months, now you'll know we are in chapter 6. And what's going on in chapter 6 is that Jesus, in the previous chapter, had approached his Father seated on a throne in heaven and was found to be worthy because he was slain, because he'd conquered sin, because he had ransomed men from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He was found to be worthy to take a scroll that was in his Father's right hand. And as we're in chapter 6, what we're doing is seeing this scroll opened. The scroll has seven seals on it. And as Jesus breaks a seal, another portion of the scroll is opened, and another part of the storyline of God's plan of salvation and judgment in history is revealed. And John is seeing this, and what he's doing, it's a vision of heaven. We're seeing things which are symbolic. And John is trying to write these things down. He's trying, as he was commanded, to write down what he sees, that it might be of great help and encouragement to the church in the end of the first century, who were being ravagely persecuted under the wicked establishment and rule of the time, and were tempted to give up. Some of them indeed had given up. They had compromised. Things were going wrong. And so Jesus has a message for these churches. He writes through John that they might be encouraged, that they might be equipped to know how to deal with the hostility, with the ravaging that they're finding at this point in history. And he writes to encourage them that God doesn't fight in his kingdom. He rules over his kingdom. And that the ultimate demonstration of that is that Jesus was slain. He died on a cross. He rose again for salvation. He rules and reigns over his church. And that one day he is coming again. That's why, Christians, we cry out this morning, it is well with our soul, though sorrow and sea billows roll. Though the devil might ravage, though hostility might be out there, though you might feel consumed, though you might want to give up at every single turn and every single corner, as a Christian, God doesn't fight. He rules. He rules over your life. He holds you in his hand. In fact, Jesus holds you in his hand because God has put you in his hand and you are eternally secure. One day Jesus is coming, and this whole plan, this scroll that is being unfolded in time and space, now that we are affected by and seeing real, will indeed all make great sense to us. Well, what we're going to do this morning is simply look at the opening of the fifth seal. So last week we looked at the first four seals being broken open, and we saw at the invitation of Christ, four horsemen being unleashed onto the world. We saw a horse, four horses and their riders. And as they came, we saw that the first horse came bringing conquest. We saw that the second horse came bringing war and violence. We saw that the third horse came bringing famine and injustice. And we saw that the fourth horse was in fact none other than death himself, coming to take the grip upon all of humanity. So this is where we are. We're now at the fifth seal. And we're just going to be in verse 9. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a couple of weeks off Revelation, a couple of things happening in the next couple of Sundays. So 3 Sundays' time, God willing, we'll be back in Revelation. We'll complete the fifth seal, and we'll look at the opening of the sixth seal, and we'll try and get all of this passage, this chapter together to prepare us for chapter 7 and 8, and indeed what follows after that. Let's just read verse 9 then so we can see where we're going. When he, that's Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to unpack that verse and seek to apply it to ourselves. Over the last decade or so, superhero films have made a pretty big comeback in the cinema. Marvel Comics and DC Comics have been battling out on the big screen, fought for the ratings. We've seen films like The Hulk, we've seen The Avengers, we've seen Ant-Man, we've seen the Spider-Man films, we've seen Superman films. All sorts of new films have been coming out to bring audiences back to some of these superheroes that go right back to the 1930s. these superheroes that my boys are looking on the big screen were being enjoyed by my grandparents. It's incredible to think of that. Now, when you think of superheroes, the majority of superheroes live, of course, a dual life, don't they? They're most of the time, their superhero-ness is hidden. And they only become superheroes in times of great trial and chaos, or when there's a threat to the city. One of those, of course, one of the most famous ones, I guess, is Superman. Superman is not always Superman. Most of the time, Superman is Clark Kent, the mild-mannered reporter for the Daily Planet newspaper. And Clark Kent is just an ordinary bloke. Grey suit, boring glasses, side parting. Nothing wrong with the side parting, by the way, if that's you. I've done that. Nothing wrong with the side parting. But he's pretty anonymous looking, basically. So if you've got grey suit, glasses, and a side parting, am I suggesting you're anonymous? Well, you can work that one out for yourself. But I'm not. No, he is, though. That's what it symbolizes. He just kind of blends in with the crowd. But as soon as there's a threat to the metropolis, what happens? He rips off his anonymity and he becomes Superman, the Man of Steel, in order to deal with chaos that's going to break out because crime has raised its ugly head. Superhero, Superman, in a kind of weird way, Christians are a little bit like Superman. Now, there's only so far you can go with that analogy before it seriously breaks down theologically, and I'll be hauled up for questioning. So just stick with me for a minute, because in a weird way, Christians are like Superman, in this way at least. Maybe you've found yourself, and I'd include myself in this, that there are times, in fact, there's lots of times when we keep our Christian faith concealed behind a suit of anonymity. We walk around just like anybody else. We're not distinguishable in any way from the world. We just look like normal folks. Until there's trouble, until there's something that needs to be dealt with, then we rip off the grey suit of normalness and anonymity, and we become Christian men and women of steel. We want to get in there. We want to fight these different things. That's the thing about our own church, actually. You know, a good example. Do you remember a couple of years ago? You know, at this Baptist church, we were kind of plodding along, doing our stuff, and then there was the Syrian refugee crisis. Did you remember that? And what did we do as a church? We kind of ripped off our garb of normality and we said, we're going to plow in there, we're going to help the refugees, we'll open the church up for them if necessary. And we did a great job. I was really, really pleased with what we did. But that crisis passed and it was like we're back into normal routine. And there's this sense in which Christians live hidden most of the time. They live like mild-mannered businessmen, mild-mannered teachers, mild-mannered builders, mild-mannered office workers, mild-mannered pastors, until there's chaos and trouble. And then we'll cut. Yeah, we've got an eye. We can help with that because we are Christians. It's little wonder, isn't it, that today the church in our country is so ineffective and her presence rests so lightly on our society. It's just true, isn't it? Let's just be honest this morning. Let's be real with each other this morning. That there are too many who profess the name of Christ, but want their commitment to him to remain hidden until perhaps there are threatening circumstances or some pressing need and they feel required or compelled to take a public stand for truth, justice, and the American way. I'm sorry, I mean the gospel. The gospel. Well, I want to look today at the destiny and the place of security for Christians who don't hide in that way, but live their lives exposed as a witness to Jesus Christ and his word. I want to look at the security and the destiny of such Christians. We see that in verse 9. Let me tell you three things about verse 9. Three things that John sees. And I'll deal with these briefly and then we'll move into some application that I hope will be beneficial, helpful, and useful to us as we go on. What does John see? Well, the first thing that John sees is an altar. At the opening of the fifth seal, it says, I saw an altar. Now, when we get to chapter 8 and the first 7 verses, we get some identification of this altar. So I thought to myself as I was preparing this sermon, that's good, I don't have to do too much work on this altar today. I can save that for a few weeks and we'll do that in chapter 8. But you know what? This altar is so exciting, as is every piece of furniture found in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. And I ended up doing some work on this altar and I thought there's simply no way I can squeeze all of that into this morning's sermon. So, yeah, we'll come back to it in I don't know how many weeks' time when we get to chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. But I'm a bit excited about this altar, so we're going to look at it this evening in some detail. I want to dangle a carrot in front of you. Come tonight, we're going to look at this altar, and we're going to see how this altar points to none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. What I can say this morning, just for the context and for the help of where we're going this morning, is that this altar isn't the altar of sacrifice, which stood in the temple a little bit further back, a bronze altar, a little bit further back from this altar. This is the altar of incense, and it's placed right next to the Holy of Holies. This is as close to God as you can get without a high priest interceding for you. You can kind of see where we're going to go, can't you, in terms of Jesus, our great high priest, and how we have access to the throne room. But this is a place, an altar of prayer. That's why when we look next time, we'll come to verse 10 and we'll see the souls under this altar crying out, praying with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? And we'll deal with that prayer. But this for now is an altar, and it's an altar of, it's the altar of incense, the golden altar. And it's a place of prayer. It's also a place of praise. So just remember that. Carry that through with you as we go this morning. Come tonight, a bit more detail. If you can't get here tonight, don't worry. You won't miss out. A couple of weeks' time, we'll be in chapter 8, first 7 verses, God willing. So the first thing is that John sees an altar. The second thing that John sees is a load of souls under this altar. This is weird. Souls under the altar. This is strange. Imagine how odd this must have been for John. He's writing down what he sees and he's struggling to describe it. How do you know that there's what does a soul look like? And again, we could get carried away with the illustrations and the symbolism. We're not going to do that. But for now, see that John sees under this altar souls. And he just tells us that that's what is there. So I saw under the altar the souls. He sees an altar, he sees souls. Thirdly, John sees why those souls are under the altar. He sees why the souls are there. They are there because they have been slain. So what John is looking at is the souls of Christians now in heaven who have died for their faith. They've been killed, martyred for their faith. Do you remember what we considered last week with the opening of these first 4 seals? We considered that just because you're a Christian, you don't escape the horror and the devastation of the 4 horsemen. That suffering, chaos, and hostility symbolized by the 4 horsemen comes upon all of mankind, all of humanity, indiscriminately. If you're a person, you're included in the suffering and the chaos that the 4 horsemen symbolize. Even if you're a Christian, you don't escape the horror and the devastation. And in particular, we're talking about the second rider here. Just go back to verse 4. Come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should, here's the word, slay one another. And he was given a great sword. You see, because this rider has come out, there is war, violence, and slaying. When the policeman on Westminster Bridge was stabbed earlier in the summer, that's because this horse has been unleashed upon the world. When Lee Rigsby was murdered brutally with a knife, was that a few years ago now, wasn't it? It's because of the consequences of this horse being unleashed. All of which is a consequence of the fall, the sin that is gripping this kingdom, which is now subject to Satan and darkness, even though God rules over it. And you see that this rider on this horse has been given, has been permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And here in verse 9, we see that Christians have in fact been slain for being Christians. Here's major point number one, if you like. I've got 2 points this morning. Major point number one, both of them are major points. On earth, there is nowhere to hide from the effects of a fallen and cursed sinful world. Let me say that again. On earth, there is nowhere to hide from the effects of a fallen and cursed sinful world. You and I, Christian and unbeliever alike, cannot escape the disasters unleashed by the horsemen. Doesn't matter what race, religion, or creed you are, you cannot escape suffering. These things come indiscriminately to all, including Christians who trust in a loving and fatherly God. Point one, on earth, there is nowhere to hide from the effects of a fallen and cursed sinful world. And so John tells us that in verse 9, that these people were slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They'd simply been killed for being faithful Christians. They weren't Clark Kent Christians. They were Christians who had exposed themselves for their character as believers. In 2016, last year in Nigeria, a lady called Bridget Agbahim was beheaded in a market square while her husband watched, powerless to intervene as a gang of Muslim youths attacked her in broad daylight. Bridget was the wife of a church pastor in Kano State. Less than a month later, another pastor's wife was murdered in Abuja as she shared the gospel in her local neighborhood. And the following week, a mob of more than 100 people attacked a church on the outskirts of Nigeria's capital. At least 133 Nigerian Christians have been brutally murdered by Fulani Muslim herdsmen since mid-June. The majority of the recent attacks have been in Benue State, but believers in Plateau State, where Fulani massacred nearly 500 Christians in a single attack in 2010, have also been targeted. So we read on the Barnabas Fund website. That's Nigeria. We could talk about CARCAR, the Central African Republic. We could talk about Somalia, Southern Sudan, India, Pakistan, all over the world. You see that lady Bridget, who was murdered for being a Christian, I think that she is symbolized in this verse 9. Her soul is under this altar. There's an altar of prayer and praise. And she, along with the multitudes under that altar that John sees, is waiting for Jesus to come again and to deal with it all. Those 500 Christians who were murdered that day in 2010, their souls are under that altar. They are safe. They are hidden there. But on earth, exposed as Christians as those people were, they were exposed. The second pastor's wife, why did she die? Because she was living her faith. She was in the marketplace. She was telling her friends, I want to tell you about Jesus. And she was martyred for that. She's there under the altar of incense, right by the Father, a place of prayer. There is nowhere to hide from the effect of sin on earth, not even for faithful Christians. However, whilst all suffer in humanity indiscriminately, it's true to say that Christians are called to suffer in a unique way. Christians are called to suffer in a unique way. Jesus himself said that Christians are to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. Christians are to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Would you become a Christian this morning? I long for you, unbeliever, to become a Christian. But I'm not inviting you to a life of ease, peace, and prosperity. I'm asking you to identify with Jesus, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. Perhaps, believers, we need to be reminded that that is the call in the Christian life, not Clark Kent Christianity. So we're called to suffer. Sorry, we are called to suffer. Yeah, indeed, we're called to suffer in a unique way. And these people here under this altar, along with those people in, for example, Nigeria, have indeed denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus. And the result of that for them has been that they have been slain. But they are now in heaven with Jesus. Under this altar, come tonight, and you'll see another marvelous dimension of all of that. Of course, whilst this is applicable, we need to keep this in context, whilst this is applicable to the church in Nigeria, it's also applicable to the church in 1st century AD. Just go back to Revelation chapter 2. And let me just read verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. John's writing, Jesus is writing through John to the church at Smyrna. And he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. They were indeed faithful unto death, and they're now in this vision that John sees. They were faithful unto death. They saw by faith, now they see clearly because they are with the Lord. What about for us though? Living. Let me say to you Christians this morning, we don't come to an altar this morning. We come to the cross where Jesus was led like a sheep to be slaughtered. We come to the cross where Jesus died. We come to a place of refuge and safety from the ravages of the earth where you can't hide. We come to a place of refuge and peace from the white-hot fury of a God who is angry because of sin. We come to a place that gives us access to God as Father through the Son, because Jesus' blood was shed on that cross and his blood covers us and washes us from our sin and our guilt. Do you see how closely, and that's the key word, closely, do you see how closely these slain believers are identified now, as they always were in their Christian life, with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? I just want to broaden the idea out a little bit here to include not just those who have been killed for the sake of Christ, but I think you can do this. I think the text allows us to do this, but to include all those who not just are persecuted to death, but who suffer now for the sake of Christ's name. Because I want us to see ourselves in this scene. I want us to see ourselves, if we're Christians, in our ultimate destiny. It is very unlikely this morning that any of us are going to be killed, slain, for being Christians. Not impossible, but it's highly unlikely. I don't expect my wife to be beheaded anytime soon because she's the wife of a pastor. Likewise, I don't expect any of you to be stabbed for your faith. However, even in the United Kingdom, persecution toward Christians is growing. We're not killed yet, but we are seeing people losing out on opportunities for job promotion. We are seeing significant political leaders not able to hold their position because they want to live their lives exposed for Christ. We are seeing increasingly that it's difficult for Christians to have a voice in the public arena without being spat at or hit or argued with, or indeed arrested. Increasingly, persecution is coming. Persecuted, yes. Slain, I don't think so. Not in my generation. Maybe not even in my children's generation, but maybe in my grandchildren's generation in the UK. Who knows? Unless the Lord comes again. Come, Lord Jesus. Or unless he sends revival upon the church. Revive us, will you not do it again, we say with the psalmist. So I'm broadening this out to include us. Are we Clark Kent Christians, or are we Christians who will persevere in trial and difficulty? So as we begin to land our sermon this morning, as we begin to conclude, let me just explain. You see, these souls now in heaven, under this altar, have been slain for, here's the word, persevering through the most hostile conditions. They have persevered. They have been obedient to Jesus and faithful in their witness of Jesus. By doing that, they were not hiding their faith, were they? You can't say that that Nigerian lady was hiding her faith by sharing her faith in the market square. They were fully exposed as Christ followers. Do you see how closely they are identified with Christ, their Saviour, who was himself slain as their Saviour? Turn back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John says, I saw in verse 6 of chapter 5, sorry, verse 5, 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Go down to verse 9. The lamb is found worthy, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. Go down to verse 12, the chorus goes on. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see how closely they're identifying with a crucified, slain Messiah? The second point then is this. Whilst first point, point number one, was on earth there is nowhere to hide from the effects of a fallen and cursed sinful world, brought about symbolically by these four horsemen and ultimately reality by the fall. Second point, the Christian called to deny himself, to take up his cross, to follow Christ, to suffer for the sake of righteousness, is hidden. With Christ, in God. I didn't tell Steve to read that passage from Colossians 3, verse 3 at the start. But that's it. Because of the love of Jesus Christ, slain but alive, slain but reigning, you, Christian, are hidden with Jesus Christ, in God. There is nowhere on earth to hide from the ravages of sin, but you are hidden with Christ, in God. Let me just quote a commentator, Sam Storms. He says this, listening to this, we're nearly done. By hidden, Paul means that the source of our spiritual life is inexplicable to those who don't know Jesus. They can't figure out where we find perseverance when we're persecuted. They can't figure out why we show mercy when we're mistreated. They can't figure out what accounts for our praise of God when our pain is so obvious and so chronic. Sam Storms refers back to that scene in The Chariots of Fire, you know, the film about Eric Liddell, the 1924 Olympian. And to that games in 1924 in Paris. And he refers to that scene where Eric Liddell is running the 400 metres. And there's a guy in the grandstand called Harold Abrahams watching. And Harold Abrahams has just won previously the 100 metre sprint. And he's watching Liddell. And as Liddell in the film thrusts his head back as he approaches the finishing line in that characteristic fashion that he has, Abrahams looks at this and appears befuddled. Sam Storm says he's unable to grasp what could drive a man in this way. It's as if Abrahams was saying to himself about Eric Liddell, something more than physical training alone is at work in this man. What unknown energy accounts for this seemingly inhuman performance? What unknown energy meant that Bridget could stand with a knife to her throat, being screamed at, deny Christ, deny him? What unknown energy could have possibly enabled that pastor husband of hers to get through that, and I assume to continue in his witness, if in fact he was his life was saved? I don't know the way the story on that situation in particular ended. You see, our persecutors must ask the question, how did they get through that? How could they possibly bear the pain? You know, people get saved as they watch the very Christians they are persecuting persevere. The stories of that, Christians, about people being saved as they watch the people they are persecuting persevering to death, faithful to death. Lots of stories. I guess the ultimate one surely has to be the Roman centurion who had just spent the day with the cohorts of Roman soldiers, spitting at Jesus, mocking Jesus, overseeing the events that led to the brutal murder of Jesus, the slaying of Jesus on the cross. And he stood there with others, watching Jesus die until the end when he cried out, "It is finished." And he looks upon the one he has persecuted and laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. He sees how Jesus persevered to death, to the end. Then he steps back and he says, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." And Matthew even accounts that the others there agreed with him. Salvation comes because of perseverance in suffering and hostility. This really is the last quote, and then I'm done. Oswald Chambers, in his well-known devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest," says this: "When you really see Jesus, I defy you to doubt him. If you see him when he says, 'Let not your heart be troubled,' I defy you to worry. It is virtually impossible," he says, "to doubt when Jesus is there. Every time you're in personal contact with Jesus, his words to you are real. 'My peace I give to you.' Did you mean it when you sang that hymn? A peace which brings an unconstrained confidence and covers you completely from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and the peace of Jesus Christ that cannot be disturbed has been imparted to you." I wonder if we could sing our closing hymn, but can we start with the chorus, please? If we start with the chorus, and then we'll go back to verse 1 and we'll sing it all the way through. But let's begin with the chorus of this hymn, sing it through together, and then we'll go through the hymn as it is written. Let's stand as the music starts.